Yeah. orthodox as it is relates to us. And I'm thankful for his presence. I'm thankful for his leading. I'm thankful for his word. I'm expecting something fantastic. Amen?
Amen.
Do you want something fantastic from the Lord? I think we all like that. It would be so easy, as it were, to serve God, to trust God, to, in many cases, believe in God if everything in God just came easy. That's not going to get much amen, is it? Nobody likes having to trust in faith, believing. Everyone wants to ask and receive. Oh, don't get quiet on me now. Hey, I know you're waiting for a tongue and interpretation to come. Don't get quiet on me now. It'd be easy if everything we ask God to do happened. But God will take us through a process, and God will take us through a season. I'm excited to be here. I'm going to try not to speak as long as I talked this morning. I can't even stand the sound of my own voice, and I hate the fact that I have to subject you to it for the next few moments, but I felt this morning that I was going to preach from the book of Mark, the 8th chapter, when the blind man received his sight again and saw him in his trees. And the understanding that people get is that when he had his eyes opened the first time and he saw men as something not necessarily inanimate, but yet a living thing, but not a speaking thing, not a walking, talking thing, that God did the miracle wrong. He saw men incorrectly. He saw men in a mistaken fashion, but that it exactly was what God intended men to be, something bigger, something stronger, something livelier than what we see. Because when the Lord asked him if he saw aught, he asked him, how you see aught? Do you see as you should see? The first thing that he saw was men as trees walking. And when the Lord touched him again, the second touched man, the two-touch miracle, he saw men clearly. And when we see men, we see people, we see their issues, we see their faults. We see their shortcomings, we see where they lack, we see where they slack, we see where they talk about people behind their back, and they joke around things that should be serious. We see when you're not faithful, we see when you lie to one another, we see when you discount certain people. We see things that we shouldn't see. We should be able to look at one another and see your potential. Should see you greater than what you see yourself.
Amen.
You should see yourself as something strong, something stable, something unmovable, something that is planted by God, as he declared in Isaiah, that he said that you would be considered strong oaks in the Lord, the planting of God. See, I don't want to look out and see the things that I shouldn't see. I want to look out and see what I should see. God did not make a mistake.
Right.
When he touched the man and asked him how he saw men. I should see strong trees. I should see men and women who produce fruit in their season, who do not decide that when things get wrong, tough, or when seasons don't go their way, to give up on God or give up on faith, or to give up on themselves, or to give up on church, to give up on prayer, to give up on worship. I don't like seeing when people decide to trust in man rather than trusting in God.
Right.
It's sad that we will put more emphasis on people like Dr. John Nash Forbes, who was basically out of his right mind. We talk about his genius, but he talked to people that weren't even there. He saw things that weren't even real. Multiple personality disorders, and yet we think that the Word of God is crazy. And we hold men like that to such high standards. But I didn't come to preach about seeing men as trees. I'm going to take you to the book of Genesis, the 35th chapter. And I believe that if this word hits where it's supposed to hit, there will be healing in someone's life. I believe there will be a release in the Holy Ghost. I believe that there will be a word received, and that there will be hope and there will be faith.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen.
Is that what we want?
Amen.
Genesis, the 35th chapter, Genesis chapter 35, the first verse. And God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and there and dwell, and make an altar there unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. The next few moments, if I can speak to you from anything, let it be titled this, The Unwritten. The Unwritten. I say that because growing up, I'm sure you like me, or me like you, have always had my favorite scriptures. I've always had my go-to verses. I contemplated whether God was leading me in the right direction. I was like, Lord, I think I touched on this here. And I'm not worried about what I've done at times past. I'm worried about who's here right now. So if this seems repetitive, if this seems redundant, then just listen once again and let God speak to you.
Yes.
I've had in my life, is probably very common to you, my favorite scriptures. We love John 3:16. Some of us have quoted it, and they take it as their personal verse. For God so loved the world, yes, He gave His only begotten Son. See, when I was young, because my mother got my name from the Bible, I took to the book of Micah fairly quickly. And I took it as going to find my favorite verse. And of all verses in the book of Micah, Micah 7:8 seems to be the one that stands out the most to most people. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. And as a young man, I took that and I cleated that, and that was my favorite scripture. That was my go-to. You might like the 23rd Psalm the most. You might like Psalm 121 the most. There's no telling what your favorite scripture is, but at times of your life, that scripture has meant something to you. It has carried you. It has brought you hope. It has brought you peace. It has brought you faith. And maybe, like me, your scriptures that you have held dear to you have changed during certain times of your life. You might have clung to the 23rd Psalm in the low points in your life. Maybe in times of loss, in times of grief or despair, knowing that the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want.
Right.
You found comfort, you found relief in that, and so that scripture meant more to you in that time than what it ever had in times past. And so as we walk with God, as we learn more of God, as we get into His Word, and we live through seasons and we live through years, more words come more real to us. And so as I got older and I went to Bible college and I got among the theological, scholarly people that I rub shoulders with every day, and I got a hold of that Bible school arrogance, and maybe Pastor can laugh with me on that one, because it seems like there's this mindset that when you get to Bible college, you have esteemed yourself to another level. I say that jokingly. I'm getting off track here. I was visiting a church not too long ago where they had a group of Bible college students that were there for the weekend, and they were singing and preaching for the weekend, and afterwards we all went to my friend's house and we were drinking coffee, and I was sitting with my friend Brother Bobby Kilman, who is a teacher there at Indiana Bible College. I just gave away the name of the school that was there. Sorry. Turn the recording off because I don't want to get in trouble. Anyway, I'm sitting there with him and the youth pastor and a group of these Bible college students that are sitting around in the circle, and they are, you could just see the mindset that they had when they started talking. So what do you think about the divine flesh doctrine? How do we embrace this in this time of the encroaching church? And I just started laughing. And I said, you can't talk like that, because it is an irrelevant conversation. But all of a sudden, no, take your Bible school arrogance out of the question. I've been there. When I was in Bible college, we talked about the divine flesh. And I've never had a problem with it as a minister in the last 20 years of my ministry.
Right.
We talked about peccable and impeccable. We talked about the enlightenment doctrine, and we haven't had issues with it. It's something that you discuss. You talk about the issues of biblical scholarly things, but life is not met in those places, because when you're in the doctrine and you're preaching truth and you're talking with people, you're talking about real issues. Not whether or not Jesus could stand or not. Not whether the Bible, that His flesh was divine or not. You're not talking about whether the rapture has truly happened in this day or this age or not. You're talking about getting over alcoholism. You're talking about standing beside people who are dealing with real issues like deaths of infants and mothers having to let go of their children because of their drug addictions. Whether or not men and women can truly make it in their marriage because of infidelity. Dealing with issues, can she trust because her father left her mother when she was 3? We boasted in biblical intellect like we had achieved something. And it was in that age when I moved my favorite scripture from Micah, the 7th chapter, the 8th verse, to the 6th chapter, the 8th verse. That He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. I thought that I needed to move my favorite scripture to something that was just a little bit deeper, a little bit more intellectual, and a little bit more feet to the ground. My favorite scriptures have changed throughout the year because seasons have changed in my life. It was about 2 years ago when I was studying the book of John. Something hit me one night as I was studying. And it was a time when Thomas had yet to see Jesus alive, and he had already proclaimed, until I see Him with my eyes and I touch Him with my hands, I'm not going to believe. You can't blame a man who needed his own personal encounter. I can't get by on your testimony. I've got to have my own moment. I can't get by just because you say it's real. I've got to have my own moment. I don't blame Thomas for his moment of doubt. I don't label him because of it either. I don't call him Doubting Thomas. Just like I don't call you Backbiting Betty either. Hope there's not a Betty out here. I don't want to get in trouble because I don't know all of your names. I don't want to know if there's a lying Larry, and I don't want to sit here and talk about you being unfaithful Charles either. I don't name you by your shortcomings. And I don't label men because he needed something that every single one of us need, a personal moment with God. Yeah. You would think that God would answer that prayer immediately. He had to wait 8 days before the doors would be shut and the windows closed, and then came Jesus again, speaking to Thomas to reach forth your hand and touch. Everything that Thomas needed to have his revelation, the Lord addressed it. And with His own proclamation, He said, "My Lord and my God." But it was what John wrote next. He said, "And many more wonders did He in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book.
That's it.
But these are written that you might believe. It's written that he calmed the storm with his voice so that you would believe that in your worst moment in life, one word from God would cause peace to come in. It's written that he took the bread and the fish and he broke it and he dispersed it among the thousands so that you would believe that if all you have is just a little bit, if you give it to God, he can make it last for the multitude. It's written that he opened the eyes of the blind and he unstopped the deaf ears, because if you need a healer, you can believe that if he can heal them, he can heal you. It was written that you might believe. But there were many more signs and wonders that he did in the presence of his disciples that were not written. And so as John concluded his gospel, he said this: and so many works did the Lord do while he was here yet on earth, that supposedly if they had all been written, that not all of the books of the earth could contain them. And my faith leapt.
All right.
My mindset shifted. And my heart reached. And immediately something quickened inside of me that this has now become my favorite verse. That supposedly if all of the works of Jesus had been written, that not even all of the books of the earth can contain them. I have just here a small portion of the works that Jesus had done. I just have a small portion of the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that he performed with his hands and with his voice. But there were so many more that he did that I have no understanding of. So my heart drifts to the mindset, what about the unwritten work? What about the unwritten miracles? Yeah. What about the things that the Lord has done in a life that I have no understanding of, no knowledge of, no communication with, that God has performed in a life that has set a path in a new direction, that something that has brought forth peace and restoration and joy, that has somehow unlocked another path to His glorious reward in the future? My mind drifts to the unwritten. And in that I have gone to Genesis, the 35th chapter, where the Lord is calling Jacob to a place of familiarity. A place where the Lord had appeared unto Jacob when he was fleeing from the face of his brother, saying, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. This was a moment of recollection for Jacob, because Jacob knew where the Lord was drawing him to. It had been years past since Jacob had done something to his brother that seemed so vile at the moment that would almost cost him his life. But now God was calling him back to a place where the Lord had met him in his despair, met him in his fear, and met him in his worry. You see, the Bible tells us that Jacob was one of two brothers. He was the twin to Esau, and he was the youngest. He was born merely seconds after Esau. But not to be forgotten, the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that Jacob came out hanging on to the heels of Esau, as if to say, even from the beginning, don't forget about me. Don't overlook me. Don't discount me. Don't disregard me yet. Because though he was the youngest, those few seconds would determine everything in his life. You see, history tells us that the oldest gets everything. To the oldest would come the blessing and the birthright. The oldest, once the father would pass, would become the leader of the family. The oldest would retain all the riches of the father. The youngest might as well be ignored and get nothing. And this was the case, that even from the beginning, Jacob, born second, would always be an afterthought. The Bible even tells us that Jacob was just a plain man. But Esau was a man of the field, a man of the land. He was a hunter. He was a killer. He was skilled. He was crafty. He had talent. He had ability. It talks about his stature. It talks about him being red-headed. It talks about him being hairy. A man's man. And all of the Tim Allen fans go, rah, 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 rah. And all it says about Jacob was that he was plain. No talent. No ability. He stayed at home with mama. He was kind of like a Martha Stewart in a man's body kind of way. Not that there's much difference there anymore. Just plain. And as if it couldn't get worse, Isaac favored Esau. Oh, how much Isaac loved Esau. But Jacob did not. It was his son, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, but all of his love, all of his attention, and all of his pride went into Esau. From a talent standpoint, from an ability standpoint, Esau had everything. But what you could not see, what was on the inside that separated the two. The Bible said that the mother loved Jacob, but I feel it was almost an afterthought because of the fact that she saw how much Isaac never paid any attention to Jacob. She saw how much Jacob just longed for the affection of his father, but Isaac gave him no attention. And so it was put upon the mother to love the unlovable, to put faith in the unlovable. See, Romans tells us, and that the Bible tells us in the book of Romans about Jacob and Esau. It says in Romans the 9th chapter that this, which they are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Skipping down to verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, and neither having done any good or evil, that the promise of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He said that those that are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. He goes on to say, for this reason Esau have I hated, and Jacob have I loved. Knowing that God does not hate mankind, but there was something uniquely different between Esau and Jacob. That Esau had no desire of the things of God, had no regard for the things of God, had no wanting of the things of God, but that all belonged to Jacob. You see, knowing that one day Isaac would pass, the blessing and the birthright would fall upon Esau. The blessing was completely different than the birthright. The birthright was that which, when the patriarch passed on, the burden of the family was laid upon the possessor of the birthright. And who held the possession of the birthright was to spiritually lead the family. It was up to him to tell the stories of their father Abraham and of Isaac. How the Lord spoke to Abraham as Isaac was laid upon a mountaintop altar at Moriah, when the Lord stayed Abraham's hand, saying, don't put any harm upon thy son, because now I know that he would withhold nothing from me. That the promise of Abraham was that wherever he went, God would give the land unto him. Of him every nation would be blessed, and in him the sands of the earth would be filled with his seed. It was unto the possession and the holder of the birthright that you were to teach of the Lord that there was only one true and living God. And this God was the God of your fathers Abraham and Isaac. It was this God that would make a way out of no way. It was this God that was going to bless you. It was this God who was going to protect you. And Esau cared nothing of it. It was his father's faith you believe. I don't care about the spiritual things that you possess. All he cared about was the blessing. Because that's what we want. We want God to touch our bodies without consecration. We want God to mend our marriages without our commitment to Him. We want God to bless our finances. We want the blessings of God without altars. We want the blessings of God without reading His Word and without communication to Him. We want without giving God what He desires from us.
Right.
Esau wanted the breakthrough. Esau wanted the provision. Esau wanted God to bless his livestock and his children and his finances without ever building an altar, without ever committing sacrifices, without ever submitting his heart. He wanted God to work on his behalf, not him submit his life and his steps to God. He wanted the blessing, but he cared nothing about the birthright. See, he had already done contrary to his mother's and father's wishes because he had already gone and married two women of Canaan that his mother and father did not approve of. He was already living a life that they didn't find any good in. And so one day the Bible says that when Esau was out in the field and he was hunting him and he had killed nothing, that he was hungry, and he comes in, Jacob has been doing what he always knows to do best, and that's just stay in the kitchen and cook, because that was the only thing that he really could do. The Bible said that Esau, even though he had not killed anything, that Jacob had cooked a pot of lentils, and so he was so hungry, he said, would you give me a bone? Jacob said, well, what's it worth to you, seeing that you're so hungry, seeing that you have gone out into the field and you haven't got anything, would you give me the birthright? And Esau, despising the birthright, said, well, what good is it to me if I'm dead?
Right.
And he traded spiritual things for a momentary feeling. That'll preach right there. I'll let your pastor preach it to you one day. How we will exchange a relationship with God for something that just fleets us for a moment. How we will turn in something that will keep us saved and keep us sanctified. Something that will keep us tuned in and tuned in to God's Word and tuned into God's voice for something that only feels good for a moment. Because our friends are doing, because our co-workers are doing, because it's easier out there in the world. We'll trade spiritual things. After all, the birthright meant nothing to Esau as long as he got the blessing. Because even without the birthright, that blessing was going to make sure that whatever he planted would grow. Whenever he went out into the field, he would come back without nothing in his hands. He would always come back with a handful of meat. But where he took his children and his grandchildren, there would be a thriving, there would be a blessing, there would be a flourishing. And that's all that mattered to him. Are y'all still with me?
Right.
I'm checking my time. Ooh, 21 minutes and I ain't even halfway. Don't kill the messenger. And so, upon hearing that Isaac was getting ready to bless Esau, Rebecca comes in to Jacob and she says, you need to go in and you need to prepare yourself. You're going to go into your father and you're going to receive the blessing. You see, we always call Jacob the liar, the supplanter, but yet it was his mother's idea for him to go in. You see, it's good to have somebody that believes in you.
That's right.
You
know, as a young preacher and not the son of a preacher, my father's a truck driver. I had a lot of encounters with preacher's kids in Bible college who had their lives and their callings handed to them, that they didn't ever have to worry about where they were ever going to give an opportunity to preach, and they get to preach to camps, they get to preach to youth conventions. I never had somebody in there, because here's the problem with Isaac. Isaac was too focused on the call that he ignored the chosen. Knowing that many are called,
right,
few are chosen. You see, we're all called to have a relationship with God. We're all called to testify of Him. We're all called to be the salt of the earth. We're all called to be light set upon the hills. But we don't all step out on what we're called to do. It's the chosen that I'm worried about what the crowds are going to say. It's the chosen that I'm worried about what I'm not given. I'm going to do what I'm called to do. for the desire. Woo! See, Isaac was blind and he was going blind and he couldn't really see the things that were around him. But I'm so thankful that Jacob had a mother that believed in him, that saw that there was potential in him. I know this doesn't seem right, but I've got a son that doesn't really admire the ways. I've got a son that doesn't really follow in the ways. And I can't let spiritual things go to worldly people where they don't care about consecration and they don't care about godliness. They don't care about worship and they don't care about praise.
Oh, come on, somebody.
Go in. She prepared the meal. Jacob goes in. Isaac said, well, you sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau. He had disguised himself enough. And so the Bible said that Isaac laid his hands upon Jacob and he blessed him. The Bible said that when he walked out of that room, Isaac's hands were probably still trembling and the hands shaking and the oil dripping from his fingertips when Esau comes in just as his father had told him to do it. He says, Father, I brought the meat for you. I brought the meal for you. I'm here for my blessing. Isaac falls to his knees and he begins to cry in lamentation over, I have blessed the wrong son. And immediately something rises inside of Esau. Anger, despising spirit. Says the day that you pass, Jacob's a dead man. Because if it was not going to be given to me naturally, I'm going to take it from him and I'm going to become the heir. I'll take the birthright my own way. I'll take the blessing my own way. And if it's by murder, and if it's by blood, when you die, Jacob's a dead man. I'm going to kill him. And Jacob was not prepared for that fight. You've got a brother that knows how to wield a knife and a spear. You know, a brother that knows how to go out into the field and hunt and to kill. And all I know how to do is stay home and stay on my Xbox and cook a little biscuits and gravy every now and then. I'm just a meek, mild, and homebody. I don't have any talents. I don't have any abilities. That's not a fight that Jacob can win. Oh, would somebody wake up and hear me for the next few moments? Quit worrying about your Facebook and Instagram right now. And quit worrying about the games on your phone. I want you to listen to me right now. The understanding is that Jacob was getting ready to face something in opposition that wanted him dead that he was not able to fight. And then because of that, Rebecca tells Isaac, Jacob, you need to leave. And in a moment, Jacob has to leave everything that he knows. And everyone that he knows and everything that he loves to go to a place that's not his home. He is being forced into isolation. He is being forced into loneliness. He's being forced into a life that he was not prepared to live. And as he's running and as he's fleeing, knowing that any moment Esau could be right on his heels, he doesn't stop until he comes to a place called Luz. He gets to Luz. He's on his way to his uncle Laban's house, and there when he's at Luz, he's tired and he's desperate and he's longing. He's just ready for something to change. The Bible said that he sees a stone and he lays down upon it. Now, my mom has always told me my whole life that I'm hard-headed, but I've never been so hard-headed where I thought finding rest on a stone would be comfortable. I'm not going to go out and lay down in your parking lot because that's just not comfortable. But if I was desperate enough, it might as well be. That just shows the desperation in Jacob's life, knowing that there is fear inside of him that he cannot conquer. Death to him is imminent. His brother wants him dead. And if his brother sees him, dead is what he will be. Because he just can't win that fight. You can't win the fight on your own over your past. You can't win the fight of your own over your failures and over your mistakes. That in of yourself, you are not strong enough. Your past is stronger than you are on your own. He lays his head upon a stone. The Bible says in there that night he dreams this dream. We all know about the dream when Jacob sees his ladder coming from heaven and he sees angels coming down and going back up. But it wasn't the angels that sparked his interest. It was the one that stood atop of the ladder and called on him, Jacob, I am the God of your father Abraham and Isaac. I am with you. I am your exceeding and I am your abundant reward. I will go before you. I will protect you. And he tells Jacob, I will not fail you. I'm here. I am here where you need me. I am here when you need me. Just as I was there for those before you, I will be there for you. Jacob wakes up from that place and he says, how dreadful and how awful the presence of the Lord was here, and I did not even know it. And that's how we are so many times when we're coming to the Lord in our worry. And we're so worried about so many things you can't even understand that God is right here trying to save you from your depression. God's trying to save you from your fear. God's trying to save you from your low self-esteem. God's trying to save you from your addiction. God's trying to save you from yourself. But you won't even spiritually wake up to realize in this moment God is here.
Amen.
You just want to focus on your stuff, play your games, and think that it's all just a fairy tale and a story. But God has got something that will set you free and make you different than what you've ever been. Set you on a new path and take you places you never even thought that you could go, because people did not think you deemed you worthy.
Right.
To go there.
Amen.
Jacob wakes up and the Bible said that he marked that place. And as he marked that place in Genesis, the 28th chapter, he prayed a simple prayer. It was just a few words. That God, if you will be with me, if you will give me clothing and raiment and feed me and give me covering and bring me back into my father's house in peace, then you will be my God. Just a simple prayer. Jacob wakes up from that place and he moves on. He gets to the land where his uncle Laban lived, and there he sees this woman that was so beautiful. His interest sparked the moment that he saw her. It was love at first sight. He sees Rachel coming out and immediately he wants to marry her. So he goes to Laban. He says, listen, I want to marry Rachel. If you would just let me have her hand. Laban shakes his hand and they make a deal. They throw this big marriage ceremony. He marries Rachel and he wakes up the next morning with Leah. How in the world that happened, I don't know. I don't want to know, because, you know, I mean, married problems are funny. I'm just now getting used to them, getting in them. Oh, the conversations we had, like, why didn't we talk about this when we were just dating? If you're knowing that I'm this crazy and I'm finding out you're that crazy, we are both in for a long haul. He goes to Laban and says, hey, listen, this ain't right. I know I wasn't drunk when I married Rachel. You gave her to me. And Laban said, well, yeah, but, you know, things happen. It's not customary for us to marry the youngest before we marry the eldest. And so he said, if you want to marry Rachel, go ahead, but you're going to be married. I'm not going to get into all of that. I don't want to cause any family problems right here. Because for the next 14 years, this man is married to two women, two sisters. I mean, Thanksgiving was definitely interesting in this home. Christmas was, woo, wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall? One married to two sisters for 14 years. And then when children started becoming involved, that really got interesting around Jacob's household. But for 14 years, everything that Jacob did was for his father-in-law. Nothing that Jacob earned went to him, because he was in a pact with Laban and Laban had tricked him. Everything that Jacob grew went to Laban. Everything that Jacob sold and the money went to Laban. But after 14 years his debt was paid, he goes to Laban and he said, listen, I've got two wives, I've got all these kids, I've got to start making for my own now. I've been a good steward to you, so now it needs for time for things to start coming to me. And so, I know you fooled me once when it came to the whole marrying of my bride thing, but make a deal with me now, make an oath with me now that everything is pure, everything that is without spot, without wrinkle, let it let blemish, let it all go to you, but every speckled and spotted, let it come to me. Laban says, you know what, you've been a good son-in-law, I can't hold back blessings from you. You're married to my daughters, you have my grandchildren, I'm going to make sure that you get yours, you're going to get blessed. And so, he shakes Jacob's hand, spits it in the shakes it, and sends him off in his way. He calls his two sons, and his two sons come into him and say, yeah, Dad, what you want? Laban tells him, I want you to go out into the field, and everything that is speckled and everything that is spotted is yours. He connived and he lied to Jacob one more time. But here's the problem. Laban did not see the altar in Jacob's life at Bethel. He did not hear the prayer that if God would protect him and if God would go before him and God would clothe him and give him food and raiment, that he would be his God.
Right.
And Jacob would be his man. Jacob goes out into the field and now everything that he's working with, everything that comes out is speckled and spotted. You might have lied to him. You might have tried to trick him, but God had made a promise to Jacob. I promise you I was going to bring you back to your father's house in peace. I promise you I was going to go before you. I promise you I was going to provide for you. I promise you I was going to make a way for you. And I hold my end of the promises. No matter what blessings Laban tried to take from Jacob, no matter what things that Laban tried to steal from Jacob, God was there to step in and say, no, I've got a blessing for you. I'm going to provide for you because you promised me that I would be your God if I did this. And I hold my ends of the bargain. And even until the day when Jacob's blessings had grown so much greater than Laban's, that Jacob turns to Laban, he said, it's not me, but it's the God. It wasn't even his God yet. He had not personally submitted. He had not willfully got on his knees and said, you are mine and I am yours. It was still to him only the God of his father, not his. I know I'm going too long this morning. Stay with me just for a few moments. I promise there's going to be a release in the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
And I'm talking if this is all written. This is here. You see, he goes to Laban and he tells him, this is all the doing of my father's God. And one night Jacob is talking to his wives and he's talking to his children. It's time for us to go because the Lord has told me to go back into my father's house. I'm still waiting for things between me and him to become real, but there's only one threat still living in Jacob's life, and that was Esau was still out there somewhere. Somewhere beyond the horizon, Esau was living, waiting for the moment, but God was calling Jacob for a time to go back to his father's house. He wakes up in the night, he gets his women, his children, his servants and his livestock and his cattle all together and they begin to make their journey. When Laban wakes up in the next morning and his biggest cash cow was gone and he sees that his son-in-law Jacob is gone and he's taken his wives and he's taken it. He said, he has tricked me, he has deceived me. The lying rat decided that he was going to go after the man that he's lied to for over 14 years.
Right.
He gets his sons, he gets his servants, and he's going to go on his way and he's going to set Jacob straight. And even if he has to kill Jacob and bring his daughters and his grandsons back, that's what he's going to do. But as Laban is on his way to bring in Jacob, the Bible says the Lord stepped in and he got face to face with Laban and he said, you're not going to touch him.
Right.
Because without Jacob knowing, God was protecting some things. Without Jacob knowing, God was moving in some places. It was all being done by God. Who Jacob said, if you bring me again to my father's house in peace, I will serve you. You're not going to touch him. You're not going to harm him. He's made some promises to me. And I'm going to make sure that life is devoted. He made some promises to me that if I protect him and that if I make a way for him, I'm going to save him and show myself strong in his life.
Amen.
You're not going to hurt him. You're not going to kill him. You're not going to take him from my hands. Laban got corrected by the Spirit of God personally. Because the Lord was protecting his investment.
Right.
Right. See, God's doing things in your life you don't even realize he's doing. And you think he's doing it in other people, but he's doing it in your life.
Yes.
See, Jacob has already been released. Laban comes and gives him his blessing to go. But then, as Jacob leaves the presence of Laban, he comes to a parting of waters place.
Right.
A place called Peniel. And it is there when Jacob is with his wives and he's with his children and his servants and his cattle that a servant comes to Jacob and he says the words that Jacob never wanted to hear. Esau is coming. And he's got 400 men with him.
Right.
Esau's on the other side of the river, Jacob. And in a moment, everything that Jacob's been afraid of, everything that Jacob's been running from, everything that can take Jacob down and take Jacob out, is nothing more than a day's journey away. He's just on the other side of the river. Fear begins to rise up inside of Jacob because he knows this is still not a fight that we can win. He's got houses, and he's got riches, and he's got wives, he's got children, he's got servants and maidservants, and he's got blessings of God, but he still cannot face Esau. Sister Morse, if you want to come. Is this okay?
We're done.
And this is all written. But I said, I'm talking about what is unwritten. That night, Jacob had an encounter with God after he had sent off his wives and his children and his servants. He parted them into two companies and sent them in different ways. But that Bible tells us that night that Jacob wrestled with the man, the angel of the Lord, until the breaking of day. That night there was a struggle between God and man that begins the most beautiful of relationships, and that's when you're willing to get one-on-one and get honest with God. Because your greatest breakthrough in God does not come when the music's at its highest or when everybody's laying hands on you and praying for you. When you're feeling the comfort that you're surrounded by people who care for you, the greatest moment that you're ever going to have in God is when you're face to face and you're one on one with Him. When He becomes real to you in a personal manner, and you're not worried about who's with you and who's not for you. You're not worried about the crowd. You're not worried about the music. You're just worried about making it out of this moment with your relationship with God intact and your soul alive. He wrestled with him all night until the breaking of the day. We know that the fight ends with only a touch. A touch. These old boys have been fighting each other and touching each other all night. What was different about the one specified touch in the morning than everything else that could acquired through the hours previous? Sometimes God will struggle with you and wrestle with you just to see how much you want Him. Because you tell Him you want Him. You tell Him you want to be saved. You tell Him you want His blessings. You tell Him you want to be led by Him. But more than just a few words and you're done. And you get up and you walk out. As soon as the music stopped playing. As soon as pastor stopped teaching. You're done and everything's marked off. But you won't wrestle with this presence. You won't get in and you won't get honest about who you are. And what's wrong with you. And why you won't give God more than just a moment. He wrestled with him. He's digging at Jacob. What is your name? I'm Jacob. I'm who my mom named me. I'm everything that the name entails. God says, no, I've got a better name for you. I know who you are because nobody knows more about you than your Creator. And there's more about you that you don't even know. That God has a plan for your life. God has a purpose for your life. God has a calling for you. You might be living life on one level, but God says, I want to call you to another place. I want to show you who I've made you to be.
Right.
Not what people deemed you to be. Not what they said you were bound to be. But what God made you to be. You might have been living your whole life in the wrong purpose. And that's why you feel unfulfilled. You're doing what everybody said you should be doing, not what God told you to do. And that's why your life feels empty. That's why you're angry all the time. That's why you're bitter at people and at things. And it's hard because through that struggle, there's this wrestling where God's trying to see, how much do you want me?
Right.
Are you going to still be here when the music ends? Because that's when you show God how much you really want Him. Because it's easy for God to get away from you when you're hanging on to other things.
Right.
God can't overcome a desperate man. God can't overcome a desperate woman. The effectual and the fervent prayer. The effectual and the fervent prayer says, I can't let go of you because there's something from you that only you can give me that I need. Time does not deter you. Atmosphere does not deter you. But your heart is pushing you to know. Pushing you to hang on And God could not overcome a desperate man. And so when the breaking of the day comes, He touches him. When God touches you, things are going to get out of sorts. When God touches you, things are going to come out of place that have always been seemingly in its place. But it's going to change some things about you that are important. Touches him. The angel of the Lord disappears from Jacob's view. And now, the only thing that Jacob can see is Esau. As soon as the Lord disappears, there he is. He's coming through the water. I can't see his hands. Maybe he's reaching inside of his cloak looking for his dagger, because the last thing he remembers was the vow of Esau. When I see him, I'm going to kill him. The Bible said that Jacob bowed himself upon the ground 7 times. You know, I've just had this moment with God. I've told God every issue. I've told God every fault. And now I'm at peace. I know who I'm supposed to be. My name has changed. I've given God everything. If I die, then I'm at peace. If it all ends in this moment, I'm okay. It's written. Esau comes through the water. His hands reach out, but there's no knife. There's no spear. There's no dagger ready to reach into the back of Jacob and stab him in the back, just as he had done him some 20 plus years before. Esau falls upon Jacob and he begins to weep over him and begins to kiss him. Where did this loving embrace come from? Where did this mercy? Where did this grace? Where did this change of heart? Where did the mindset change? The hands of Isaac were still trembling. The oil falling from his fingertips. As Esau comes in, "Father, I'm here for my blessing." The cry of Isaac's voice ringing in Esau's ear. "I bless the wrong, son." But upon his knees, Esau falls and he pleads with his father. "Is there only one blessing?" It is written. Isaac reaches his anointed hands upon the head of Esau. And he prays this prayer. He says, "Son, you're going to eat of the fat of the land." That's okay. High in fat, high in cholesterol, not good for your heart, but you can survive on your keto's all the rage right now. "I can do it. I can get by." Oil dripping from his eyebrows to his ear and to his cheek. "You're going to live by the sword. That's okay. I've been a fighter my whole life. I've killed beasts. I've killed fowl. I know how to do it. It's all right. I've been a fighter. I've been a struggler my whole life. I can get through it." Oil falling upon him. He prays over him and he says, "You are going to serve your brother." No. I was the called. I was the firstborn. I was the chosen. I was supposed to be the anointed one of the family. I was supposed to be the talented one. I was supposed to be the leader. I wasn't supposed to be the backslider. I wasn't called to be the drug addict, the family. I wasn't supposed to be the one that failed everyone. I wasn't supposed to be the teenage pregnant mother dropped out of high school and forced to live my life the way that everybody else saw that I was unfit to do. I was supposed to be great. I was make for better things. You think that it all ends with the prayer of being less than. But it was the fourth word. It was the fourth blessing. And it shall come to pass, Isaac says over Esau, that when thou shalt have the dominion over the burden, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. Right. He tells Esau, this is only going to hurt you as long as you let it hurt you. This will only keep you bound as long as you let it keep you bound. But the day that you get stronger than what he's done to you, the day you get stronger than what they said about you, the day you get stronger than what you think you cannot do, you will be free of him. But the promises of Abraham live in his seed. And when you get stronger than your burden, every blessing, every promise, every provision of God for your father will be in you. The unwritten of God is that when Esau breaks forth, he tells Jacob, I don't need your wives, I don't need your children, I don't need your servants, and I don't need your riches. I've got my own. Because when I let go of my burden of you, I walk into a blessing. You say, well, that's not written. Genesis chapter 35. The Bible even tells us that Jacob and Esau from that moment dwelled into the same land until the day that Esau came unto him and said, we've got to go our separate ways because there's not enough room in this land for all you have and all that I have. There was a reason that Esau was able to reach upon Jacob and love him, because somewhere in his past he was able to get stronger than what broke him, stronger than what burdened him, and God released him into the blessings of Abraham. So that the boy, when Genesis, the 35th chapter, when God comes to Jacob and says, arise and go back to your father's house, because the day that I told you, that if I bring you again in peace, who do you think broke the burden? It wasn't chance. It wasn't time. The Lord said, I made a way for you. Now you go back to Bethel and you give me what you owe me. You see, your call for Jacob to get up and go back to Bethel was a call for Jacob to go back to the place where he had marked an altar and not made one. When Jacob arose from that stone and loosed, the Bible said he marked the place, but he didn't build an altar. He didn't consecrate himself there. God said, you go back and you give me the life that you owe me, because I made a way. I made a way for you. And I did it through a life that you didn't know that I was working. I did it through a life that you didn't know that I could heal his anger and his hatred towards you, so that you could come again to your father's house in peace. Now you go back and give me what you said you would give me. Some of us have asked God if he would save us, what we would give him. Some of us have asked God if he would bless us, what we would give him. And we haven't fulfilled our ends of the bargain. We've asked God if he would move in our children, if he would heal their bodies. We have prayed desperate prayers in times of need, that we have yet to live up to what we promised God. And God has made a way for us. And there are things that are unwritten that God has done in our life to get us to this point, that it could have ended a long time ago. But because you make promises to God, God has moved mountains. God has moved in lives. God has stopped cars. God has moved bullets. God has stopped addictions from killing. God has moved people out of our way so that we would come to this place. So he said, you come. to an altar to give Him what we simply owe Him. I've never left the house of God feeling worse than what it was when I came in. Because this is a higher place.
Yes.
This is a sanctified place.
Yes.
This is a holy place. This is where we enter into His gates of thanksgiving and His courts of praise. This is where we come in thankful unto Him and we bless His name. This is a place where we can see Him high and lifted up and strength filling this temple. This is a place where His victories are given unto us. This is a place where forgiveness of sins is met in an altar of baptism. Oh, but it was the unwritten work of God that showed the mastery of His hand when He called Jacob to come back and build an altar in the place where God found him the day that he ran in fear from Esau. This is where you come when life gets overwhelming. This is where you come when your answers don't match up to your questions.
Right.
This is where you come when you're afraid of what you cannot control. This is where you come when you're in need for your children. This is where you come when you're in need for your marriage. This is where you come when you're in need for your soul. And God is calling you to come back and give Him what you owe Him.
Right.
Every eye closed, every head.